chapter 8, hopefully in chapter 9, Solomon has tried knowledge, philosophy, pleasures. He even had HBO Max and all of the pay-per-view channels. He was really, really trying to consume it all. But then it was vanity. It was emptiness. And now let's try moralism. So he's going to try to be a good guy. Maybe that'll do it. Maybe if I just really do things well, and then that should probably turn it around. We're going to see tonight Solomon's going to say, you know what? Nice guys often do finish last. He's going to notice that. And also remember, as we go through both chapter 8 and prayerfully 9, remember, Solomon is in a place of kind of being, well, he's backslidden to some degree, and he is exhausted. You know, it's hard to be a consumer of that stature. And he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. That'll run you ragged right there. He was exhausted. So he's going to say some things tonight. And remember, we told you about it last week. The Bible reports on what people say and what people do. And sometimes it reports when people are speaking bonehead things. And Solomon tonight is going to say a couple things. Do you remember last week in chapter 7? Like Job, the book of Job writes down Eliphaz, Zophar, and those guys, and even Job. And when they say things that are not biblical, and that's why context, when we're reading our scripture, is so crucial. There's enough words in the Bible that if you want to look for them, you can find or make the Bible say anything that you want. I've said it before. Did you know that the Bible says there is no God? It says so. Yeah, well, but the whole verse says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Last week, we saw Solomon say, you know, you look for 1,000 different fellas, and you'll only find one righteous. And you look through 1,000 gals, and you won't find any righteous whatsoever. And if you didn't know context in front and behind, you would think, is that what God thinks? What's the answer, Harvest? No. That's what someone who is exhausted by sin thinks. There's no hope. We're going to see a couple of those tonight. Chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like a wise man? Really, he's saying, it's really cool to be wise. And it's hip to be square. Huey Lewis in the news. And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Interesting phraseology. I think what he's saying here is wisdom softens a person's harshness. Or is he saying when you have wisdom, you got more patience, a little more steadiness, less volatility. And is Solomon saying you get a better poker face and no one knows what you're thinking? Interesting. Verse 2. And I say, keep the king's commandments for the sake of your oath to God. You guys promise to obey the king, you who have promised to obey the king, verse 3, and do not be hasty to go from his presence. In other words, do your job. When you're not doing a good job and you got to do your report, give your report to your supervisor, you want to get out of there. So he's basically saying, do your job and then the king is not going to be a problem for you. And do not take your stand for an evil thing. Don't stand with evil people or evil plots. That's not good for your health. King finds out, you're dead meat. For he does whatever pleases him. The king does whatever he does. And if he finds out that you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, yeah, kings had a kind of a nature of lopping off your head. Verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there's power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Nobody questions the king, at least openly. Verse 5, he who keeps his or the king's command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. I think what he's saying here is you obey the king and you won't be punished, and timing is everything with a king. If you've done your job, you've been respectful and you've obeyed his orders, then the king himself will begin to trust you. And then the king will ask you to speak your heart or your concerns. Now, did Solomon know a thing about talking to kings? Well, yeah, he was one. And so was his father. And Solomon, of course, knew many kings and queens around him. And he knows how the king office works. The king says ABC in the court, you know, and everybody goes, well, that's right. Well, that's not the place to say, king, I don't think that you're right on that one. Don't do that, says the king. I know how kings work. You do your job. You be faithful. And a king will notice, or an employer will notice. When you're on the job and on the clock, are you working as unto the Lord? When nobody's looking, that little extra thing, yeah, you know, no one will notice. Does God notice? There's something powerful. We can be any number of facade to people when they're looking at us. Who you are and what you do when no one is looking, that's your character. And Solomon is saying, I know about yes men. I know about them. And I know about people that are trying to get a leg up and look good in the sight of others, and then they do and say things that the king is going to get upset with. Wait to do your job and wait for me, the king, to come to you and say, now, I trust you. Your track record is impeccable. What do you think about this and that and this? That's what he's saying. I think that's good wisdom there. Verse 6. And again, employers and employees, what are you saying about the boss at the water cooler? What are you saying to the boss over your, you know, your private texting or whatever it may be? Remember that God got you that job, and you may or may not agree with that supervisor or overseer, but this is good advice, I think. Remember how we said last week, even someone in the flesh or even a non-Christian, they can say truth. And Solomon was an effective administrator, and he's telling us, do a good job, and your employer will notice that. Let him ask you. And believe you me, he will. Everybody else is grousing, that supervisor, that job, or that boss, rasa, what do you think, Steve? And then you say, well, Romans 13 says that everyone in authority is there by God's purpose, so I praise God for that supervisor. And watch their mouths fall open. Gung. Huh? You may or may not say that out loud, but if that's your heart and you have something to say, wait for your employer or your supervisor to say to you, what is it that is on your heart? And what opens the door to that is your faithfulness. Anyway, that's what he's kind of saying here. Verse 6. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment. Though the misery of a man increases greatly when you're in trouble, verse 7, for he, this person, does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? In other words, we can't read the future, verse 8. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has the power in the day of death. Solomon is saying, we don't know when we're going to die, so there is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Solomon is basically saying, wisdom can give you a good poker face, but be careful how you conduct yourself in front of the king, and no one can see the future. Everyone has limitations, and no one knows when they're going to die. Okay, we gotcha. We are right there with you, Solomon. Where are you going to go from here? So that said, verse 9, and all this I have seen and applied to my heart. I've really thought this one through, he's saying. Every work that is done under the sun, there is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. He's saying, sometimes we're going to have some really rough supervisors and bosses. Verse 10, and then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness. So they were wicked people, but they still went to church. And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. And this also is vanity. He's saying, I've seen it over and over. Sometimes the biggest religious hypocrites, and when they die, why is it that people still elevate them? How dumb is that? How empty. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, when the crime is not punished right away, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Well, if nobody got caught or prosecuted and sentenced, if there's no pinch, well, then people think it's safe to do bad things. Verse 12. And though a sinner does an evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, why is it that bad people often live a very long life? Yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. A lot going on there. Psalm is basically saying, I believe, hey, have you ever noticed that bad people often live a long life? That doesn't make sense to me. I wrote in my margin, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, I read it to you. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient towards us, not willing that any should perish. Why doesn't God come clanging out of the sky, zapping lightning bolts to anyone who needs one? How many of us are glad he didn't zap me with a lightning bolt a couple times when he could have? Why? Because he is long-suffering and patient. He does not want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Like most people who don't know this particular verse of 2 Peter 3 or this principle, Solomon has mistaken God's patience with God's permission. Just because God is patient with my sin, I need never to assume that he approves of what I'm doing. Do not imagine that your sin is not hurting his huge heart. That's an important one. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 5, when Israel was so hard-hearted that they were actually parading their sin right down Main Street. And in fact, they're actually saying they're so hard-hearted, I'm going to bring my sin out in the open. I'm going to put it on a cart, on a float. And I want everybody to see it. And then I'm going to say, hey, God, you must not even be there because look what we're doing. And what's happening is this mistake. They don't understand that even though my sins be as scarlet, he is faithful. He is long-suffering. Don't ever mistake God's permission, or I should say God's patience. Don't mistake God's patience for his permission to do so. But when you're tired, like Solomon is, doing all that sin with that much vigor and that much passion, he's tuckered out. And when you get tired, you start thinking in these kinds of terms. Hey, well, isn't God zapping that guy? I mean, I was knocking myself out trying to be holy, and I get trials and tribulations. Hebrews, God disciplines those who are his sons. And then why is he not going after those guys? 2 Peter 3, God is patient, hoping that they will get sick enough of their sin. Verse 14. There's more vanity which occurs on the earth. I got more for you. That there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, here's something else I saw. There are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity, Solomon. Hey, on earth, have you ever noticed that good people are treated terrible? And often terrible people are treated well. What's up with that? It's pointless. Why does that happen? I wrote in my margin, Yes, Solomon, it happens a lot under the sun. But you said it yourself, Solomon. Remember when you said that this life that we have, it's but a vapor. It doesn't going to last long. It's a tiny blip compared to all eternity. And in eternity, let me ask you, Harvest, are bad things judged? Yes. Are good things rewarded? Yes. We looked at that. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. Everything that a believer does is going to be put on a conveyor belt of sorts, and it's going to go through a fire, a holy, pure fire. And what was made, whatever I did that was really the wrong intentions, whoosh, it goes up and becomes nothing. But anything that I did that was actually for him is going to be celebrated. How often? Oh, just once. No. It looks like we're going to be celebrating each other's tremendous times when we just kept showing up. Not just once, but over and over for all of eternity. Verse 15. Now with that in mind, and remember, this is a backslidden under the sun perspective. So with that in mind, good people get treated roughly and bad people get treated good. What's up with that? Why even try to be good? So then I recommended, here's what you're going to do then. Enjoyment. Because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. And I've heard people cite this verse. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to have fun, if you will. Your best life is here. And I think that's the genesis for a real heresy. Is our best life here? No. Remember, Solomon is exhausted and he's tired. And you know what? Nothing makes sense to me anymore. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to get crazy. See? Solomon said it first. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we vote Republican. No, tomorrow we die. Because there's nothing after that, says Solomon. This is classic. Tired, weary thinking. I'm exhausted. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go shopping. Because, you know, when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping or the tough go to the movies. Now, recreation time is important. Downtime is very important. Rest. But remember how Jesus rested. He met that woman at the well. He ministered to her and imparted to her real truth. And she got converted. And she races off, leaves her bucket there, races off, remember, to go get her friends. The greatest revival in the New Testament did not happen in Jerusalem. It did not happen after Jesus fed the 5,000. It did not happen after Jesus is healing the sick and casting out demons. It did not happen in Gadara, where 6,000 demons were manhandled by Jesus. Where was the greatest revival in the New Testament? It was with those Samaritans. He stayed with them for 2 days. How'd that get started? A woman at the well. He was exhausted. The disciples came back and they said, "Well, we went to Walmart because we were out of food, so you know you're hungry." And he said, "Fellas, I've got food you know not of." And they're all, "You're looking pretty chipper there, Jesus. What'd you do? Did you have a quick little spa treatment? What was that about?" He said, "The bread, the food that I have is when I get quiet with the Lord and then I give out that which the Lord has given me." We can't say for sure, but we don't know how long Jesus was at that well. It was at a part of the day when it was hot, so most people weren't there. My hunch is he was there at the well for some time. Remember, he told the boys, "We have to go through Samaria." And they're all, Not Samaria. Everybody would go around that. The Jews, the holy Jews, doing all the Bible Jews going north to south or south to north would go around there. Nope, we got to go to Samaria. They went off to get some food. What was Jesus doing in the quiet time? I believe he was praying, which is what he often did. I believe he was saying, Lord, noon, I'm tuckered out, long trek from Jerusalem to get to here. I don't have any bucket to get to the water. But I know you brought me here for something. And maybe he got quiet. And maybe, and I believe he did, he just prayed and prayed. What would you have me do, Lord? And here she came. It's noon, remember, and most of the women at that time of year would go early in the morning. Why wasn't she with the other women? Likely because she was tired of them chewing the fat about her. Why was she going there that late? She didn't want to meet anybody. And she looks up and there's a dude there. Oh, and he's from Jerusalem. Jesus then prophesies to her. You should probably go tell your husband. I don't have a husband. Yes, you have spoken truly. You've had five. And the one you're now with, you're not even married to. How did Jesus know that? It was a supernatural gift of knowledge. When did he receive that? We can only assume. But I wonder if it was in that quiet time. And God spoke to his heart. And perhaps he was physically weary. So what do you do when you're physically weary? You take a nap. Well, you might. Or I go to the movies. Or I go do my hobby. And there's certainly a place for that. But in this idea of where Jesus is in ministry, he takes a rest, not how humans do it. He pressed into the Lord. And I'll bet God dropped something in his heart. A woman's coming up. And she's been divorced five times. And she's now living with a dude. By the way, is sex outside of marriage a capital offense? Yeah. She's living with a dude. You know the story, the interchange. And finally she's recognizing, you're not from around here, are you? Why don't you go tell your husband? He tells her what I believe the Lord dropped in his heart. And she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. We're just waiting for Messiah to come. And Jesus says to her with no subterfuge, you are looking at him. I am Messiah. She's all, wait here. Off she goes. The whole city comes out. And of course, they're dressed in their finery and their priestly sort of whatever. And they're white. Then there's so many gentlemen walking up with all this white apparel and white hats. And Jesus said, look, there's the harvest. Who? Samaritans? All of that, you guys. Because I believe that in the few, well, I don't know, minutes, hours, Jesus was in that little setting, and there's trees around. I believe he sat in the quiet. I believe he sat in the shade. And I believe he asked God, what do we do? Where would you have me go? Here she came. He ministers to her, and then a whole city gets saved. That is refreshing to Jesus. Humans, yeah, that's not how we do it. We have a whole other understanding of how we get refreshed. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's where you can get to when you're exhausted. Classic under the sun thinking. What's the point of denying my flesh what it wants? I'm tired. I want to gratify those appetites. By the way, I'll be dead soon enough anyway. God's word says plainly, you can't think like that. There's an eternity. There is a holy God. Sin separated us from him. Loving and serving and loving God here on earth deeply affects what our eternity will be. and what it will look like. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what comes when you're exhausted or fleshly. And we forget, wait a minute, I wasn't made for this. I was made for him. I've seen it all, says Solomon, a backslidden Solomon. And my perspective is the right one. In fact, I'm writing it down here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon may have seen and done a lot more than most people do, but he still has a huge blind spot. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Are you ready, Chris? This, go ahead, is a hydrothermal vent on the ocean floor. On average, they can be anywhere from tens of thousands or 10,000 feet underwater up to 30,000 feet, 5 miles underwater. What are they? Well, they're little volcanoes are what they are, and they're little openings where the mantle is peeking through. So that's steaming hot water flowing out of there. Some of those waters are 600 and 700 degrees. Hey, you bakers, what do you bake cakes at? It's about 450? I don't know. Imagine crawling into your oven and doubling it. That's the water temperature. Well, how come it's not boiling? Because if you go roughly 25,000 feet, which this could very well be, that's 25 tons per square inch of crushing water. It's so pressurized that it cannot turn into a gas state. At 700 degrees, that's that water coming out of there. And what you're seeing there, by the way, all that nasty stuff coming out of there, for you chemistry fans, I know you're going to kick out of this. Blake was asking me about this just today. Hey, I wonder what comes out of a volcano. Well, here it comes. Well, you got your hydrogen chloride, you got sulfur dioxide, you got hydrogen halides, but the real lethal killer coming out of there, belching out of that hole in the bottom of the ocean, is hydrogen sulfide. We know it by another name, cyanide. Deadly to humans and to fish. And in this environment right there, as I said, water pressure is 25 tons per square inch. It's way too hot, way too poisonous. And by the way, there's no light there. That far down, pitch black. The reason you can see it is because some vessel is lighting it up with its high intensity lights, very likely. Nothing could survive there, right? What about this? Go ahead, Chris. I'd like to introduce you to Rifta Pachyptylia. Yeah, I can't understand it either. That's hydrothermal vent worms, a.k.a. the giant tube worm. They live in and around those vents. What? First discovered in 1977 off the Galapagos Rift. Do you know that they live for 250 years, estimated? And they can grow 10 feet in length. They have specialized bacteria living in their gut that metabolizes the hydrogen sulfide into usable energy. There's no photosynthesis down here. And what are you going to eat? Well, how about eat those awful chemicals belching out of that vent? Because they metabolize hydrogen sulfide and other lethal chemistries all around them, they then provide a microenvironment for, go ahead, other little creatures. See the little albino fish there in the middle? Hit the go button again. Here's a closer look. And there's a little crab that lives down there too. And why is that fish, where is his melanin? Why can we see the veins in his skin? Because there's no light down there. And do his eyes work? A little. Pitch black. Why are you taking us to the bottom of the ocean? Ask any giant, go up one if you would, Chris. Get a look at him. Go ahead and ask any giant tube worm. Ask him about light. Ask him about air. Hey, tube worm, do you believe that there are creatures that fly through air? they'll usually respond, "What are you, stupid? I've lived 250 years and I've never heard of anything or seen anything like that. I can categorically state," says the tube worm, at 25,000 feet under the surface, in the tube worm book of Ecclesiastes, "There is no such thing as air. There are no such things as birds. And I can tell you right now, there is no such thing as light." From a tube worm perspective, that's all they know. Is it possible, Mr. Tube Worm, that there is a whole nother series of ecosystems unlike anything you've ever experienced? What's the obvious answer? Well, of course. But in tube worm sort of get-togethers, it's completely beyond their ability. And I kind of believe that atheists and tube worms have much in common. Atheists are a lot like giant tube worms. And Harvest, are you open to this? And so am I when I'm pouting and when I'm thinking that God really doesn't, he's not interested in taking tender care of me. When you can get into that place, when all you can see is your local environment, you would swear that you get to say and believe things that are preposterously wrong. And that's what Solomon is doing. And that's where you can go when you're really, really tired. Because all I can see is my dumb boss, my stupid this, and my ridiculous that. There's no way I'm ever going to see anything or much different than this. Therefore, you begin spinning out logical little witticisms that pretty soon you say it enough, you begin to believe it yourself. That's where Solomon is. Is it really eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die and there's nothing after that? Of course not. But when you've been a tube worm for a very long time, you can think like that. Verse 16. Tube worms, 10 feet long. Isn't that amazing? All right. Thank you, Chris. That was our biological bathysphere that we got to the bottom of the ocean on that one. Verse 16. "So when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business," really people's burdens, "that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night," everybody's so busy, verse 17, "well, then I saw that all work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun." Nobody really knows what God is doing. He's silent and he is hard to find. By the way, is God hard to find? No. Paul will tell us about that in Romans chapter 1. By the things that God has made, you can't help it. You sense he is there. Maybe it's a waterfall, walk in a new fallen snow or on a long, pristine beach. You know what I'm talking about. But when you get tired, you can miss that. You'd swear that God's nowhere around. "For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it either. And that is what it looks like to people under the sun. Atheist, agnostic, or carnal, just carnal Christians, you can get there. Then God himself, what did he do? Oh yeah? You think I'm that tough to find? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to zip up a human suit." And that's what he did. He showed us everything we need to know until we arrive in heaven. You want to know God? Solomon, you want to know God? Someday God is going to come to planet Earth and walk around. And Jesus will show us everything we need to know. Chapter 9, let's do it. Let's see if we can finish. "Well, then I considered all that was in my heart, carefully explored, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before them." He's basically saying, nobody knows if God is going to show them favor or not. Verse 2, "All things come alike to all. One event happens
to the righteous
and to the wicked, to the good, the clean, the unclean, to those who sacrifice, and him who does not sacrifice. So religious people, non-religious people, goody-two-shoes, and real buggers, all of them. And it is good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath and he who fears an oath. Godly people often can get treated like sinners, is what he's saying. Verse 3. And this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Guess what he's thinking of? Good or bad, treated well, treated lousy, good fortune, bad luck. Everybody is going to die one day. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, madness in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. Verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. This is Solomon waxing poetic, but he's exhausted and he's tired. And he's seeing his world through that lens. Trying to be good or choosing to live dishonestly, both suffer the same fate. They're both going to die. And so what's the point of being either good or bad? Verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have to have a share in anything done under the sun. A kind of a lowly dog is hanging on to life, so we've seen that. Or what about dying for a noble cause? Doesn't matter. They're both pointless, says the exhausted Solomon. Everyone ends up dead, both the good and the lowly. And then what does being good or bad even matter? By the way, you can write in your margin here, excuse me, Solomon, Luke 16. And that's where Jesus tells the story of the rich man who dies and goes to then paradise. Now, if you remember, before the cross, people who died who were righteous went to the same location. It's somewhere in the center of the earth. It's a multidimensional something. And on one side, the righteous dead are gathering, and that's called Abraham's bosom. On the other side is where the unrighteous dead is where they're gathering. And on their side, it's rough, and there are flames, and it's very unpleasant. But there's a great gulf fixed between the two, and they can't go back and forth. Lazarus is named by name. That's why we know the story. Jesus tells us his name. The rich guy is not named, only that he was a rich guy. That fulfills a whole bunch of other verses. It says, in hell, nobody remembers who you are, and nobody cares. So the rich man, when he was on the earth and alive, he had everything he wanted. And who was the lowly person while that guy was alive? It was Lazarus, who was so poor, he couldn't even beg anymore because he was so diseased. He didn't have the strength to shoo away the dogs that were licking his open wounds and sores. They both died. Jesus is picked up by angels and taken to Abraham's bosom. And he is within the comfort, the light, and the beauty of all the others. So you got Adam and Eve are there. You got everybody there. You got Josiah. You got all the people that are there. David and Moses and Elijah and Elisha. You have all those people there. And the guy on the other side said, Father Abraham, have Lazarus, who now is occupying a very important position relative to the rich guy, have him dip his finger in some water and just a couple of drops on my tongue because I'm in pain, in affliction, in this great heat. Now who's important? We don't even know this guy's name. But all of us know about Lazarus. And Abraham says, I can't do it, can't cross here. Well, then have somebody go up to the surface and tell my brothers. In hell, they are still sentient. They have a full volitional mind thinking, and they can remember their lives. In the case of the rich man, he remembered his other brothers. And then Abraham responds, they wouldn't believe it, even though one go to them from the dead. And that was Jesus telling the Pharisees and Sadducees, I'm going to resurrect here pretty soon, and it's going to go right over your head. But back to the story, Solomon, who's exhausted, there's just no point whether being good or bad here on earth. Luke 16 says, oh, it really, really does matter. The lowly dog hanging on to life or dying for a noble cause, they're both pointless. Luke 16 answers the question, oh, it's very important. The rich man is grieved, in great pain, and deeply remorseful. Lazarus is in paradise, comforted in godly fellowship. Yes, it very much matters what we do under the sun. Verse 7, go, or really, so from a worldly perspective, go on. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. In other words, party. Live it up down here. Backslidden Solomon is saying, there's nothing after this life that we know about and can prove, so go ahead and get crazy. Party on, Wayne. Party on, Garth. Nobody, did everybody get that? Well, that's a very old reference there. Party on, because that's all there is. Well, you can get there if you're exhausted. Verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Your wife, thanks a lot, Solomon. No. Which he, God, has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life. And in the labor which you perform under the sun. Moreover, verse 10, your hand finds to do. Do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Ask the rich man who lived for himself. Does it matter in the grave what you did on earth? Oh, yes. Solomon is missing it. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread or sustenance to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor of men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. He's basically saying, the best, most qualified don't always win, have you noticed? And many unprepared and even lazy get lucky and win the lottery. What's up with that? Verse 12. For man also does not know his time or when he's going to die. And like fish taken in a cruel net, this is an idea of suddenly. The fish wasn't expecting it. This is sudden and unexpected. Or a bird caught in a snare, ibid. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time, and when it falls suddenly upon them. Hey, life is a roll of the dice. How do you know? Verse 13. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great, or impressed to me, that there was a little city once. So this is something he actually knows about, a real story. There was a little city once with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it. And he built great snares around it. Now there was found in this little city a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered that city. Oh, wow. He did whatever he did, and he raised whatever he needed to raise, and he rallied what he needed to rally. And they defended the city against this great king. Wow. Yet no one remembered the same poor man. They didn't appreciate him. So evidently, when the siege was over, he went back to being basically irrelevant. Verse 16. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, don't you think? Rather than the shout of a fool. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, I know that, but one sinner destroys much good. Here's what he's saying. Logically, wouldn't you think that people who listen to wise counsel then live their lives better? But Solomon is saying, that's not what happens. That little story I told you illustrated that most people wouldn't recognize wisdom if it bit them on the behind. They're not going to see it. So, therefore, most people keep doing what they do and blow up their lives. That's the story of the guy who saved their city. And they're all, thanks, Frank. And then they went back to ignoring him. See why it is so important, Harvest, that we have not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. Because God pours out wisdom like crazy. And how many of us use it all? That makes perfect sense to me, Lord. I think I'll do that now. Not usually. God has the saying. He says, I sent the moth, flutter, flutter, but you wouldn't listen. So I had to send the what? The lion. I like what Kinsey says. Lord, I don't want to have to learn by the 2x4. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the giant tube worm. I got a kick out of that, kind of going into the science of the environment that a tube worm lives in and all of his friends. Hey, tube worm, yeah? Do you believe in light? No, never seen it. Okay. Hey, tube worm, yes? Do you believe in air? No. Okay. Hey, tube worm, do you believe the creatures can fly through an air? Will you stop it? I know what I know, and I know what I know. So shut up. Tube worms and atheists and carnal Christians have something in common. We know, quote unquote, what we know, and we're convinced there is no other way, no other truth, and no other path. And that's why I will stay in my darkness. God is not afraid of a skeptic. He says, bring them on. In fact, one of his disciples was a skeptic, Thomas. He's called Doubting Thomas, but truly he was a skeptic. God's not afraid of that. A skeptic wants to see knowledge. A non-believer is content to sit in the darkness. Lord, I pray that all of us at Harvest, if we ever get weary, maybe it's time to take our hands off of some stuff and get quiet with you and have you, Lord, fill me with your word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. And Lord, count on that you will change my perspective. Lord, I don't want to be a tube worm. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.